Philemon. The book of Philemon. So everyone, if you grab your Bibles there. Last time we were together, we spent most of the time looking at verse 15. I will start there, and then we're going to move on. Paul is, of course, beseeching Philemon on behalf of Onesimus, who has become a believer, and he says, "For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, beloved, especially to me, but much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say." Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you once again for the precious moment that we have this morning to take a few minutes in your word and to see truths, light, and gain understanding and wisdom by doing so. We ask that as we continue our study of this book of Philemon, that it would not be an exercise simply in intellectualism or an exercise in just gaining information, but rather that the purpose that each one of us would have as we have gathered together to study your word week after week would be to take this information much more deeper than to our mind, but into our inner man, and to allow it to impact our inner man and thereby equip us to understand how it is that your grace works in time and for eternity. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, again, let me just briefly mention last time we spent most of the time at verse 15 and 16 there when the Apostle Paul in speaking with Philemon here about the events that led to Onesimus becoming a believer. He said, "For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever." I mentioned, and we talked about, that that's a very interesting verse along the lines of so much of the common Christian jargon, I guess might be an acceptable way to say it. When people look at the events in their lives or the events in the lives of families and countries, nations in the world, you'll hear people talking about, well, God, in the end, he foreordained everything to happen anyway. And that, broadly speaking, comes under the category of what's called Calvinism. And when you look at a verse like that, you see that, you know, Paul didn't think that way. As he thought about this whole situation with Onesimus and so on, it's interesting that he didn't describe it in the way that is normal Christian jargon when looking back upon circumstances. So that's why we spent the time looking at that and allowing the Word of God to get us to see and to think differently about those things. God has not foreordained and predetermined every single event that's going to happen in human history. If he did, then that would demonstrate that that would have to mean that there's no such thing as free will. Rather, if God has indeed foreordained and predetermined everything that's ever going to happen in human history, then that would have to mean that even the choices you make, that I make, that everybody makes, was that there really is no choice. That it was all foreordained by God. And if that's the case, then, of course, that just means we're all like these robots that everybody's talking about is quickly coming on the scene of human history with regard to how fast technology is developing. And that being the case, if we are just robots, I mean, you can't really hold a robot accountable for sin, can you? And wouldn't that be kind of odd? Maybe y'all saw maybe some of you saw that movie, very interesting movie about robots called, I think it was called I, Robot. Pretty interesting movie. But one of the things that they address in that movie is that a robot really can't be held accountable for moral decisions because a robot is not a moral creature. It's just a creation of man. It doesn't have a heart or a soul, that type of thing. So a robot can do actions, but can that robot be held accountable for those actions in the sense of being a moral creature? And of course the issue is, well, no, it can't. All right. Well, if you and I, if every single thought, word, and deed that people have and do has already been predetermined and foreordained by God in every detail, in every aspect, then of course there's no such thing as free choice. And so how could someone be held accountable for those kinds of things? Now, of course, the Bible teaches something different, that yes, God has indeed foreordained and predetermined certain things. That is a true statement, is foreordained and predetermined, determined some things, but not all. And we try to use the illustration of sporting events. Sporting events, they have preset rules, preset rules. And the competitors, whether it's teams or individuals, like in hockey or tennis, whatever, baseball, football, or golf, or whatever it is, you know, the competitors play within those rules, or they're supposed to anyway. That's, if not, that's what the penalty box is for, right? But within the rules, they are able to use the free choice to make various decisions to win the game or win the event, win the sport, or whatever, get the trophy. Okay, so that's the concept there. Yes, God has absolutely foreordained and predetermined some things, but not all things. And so you and I as believers, and man as humanity, being a moral creature, we are responsible for our choices and the actions that we take. So again, just kind of think about some of those things. I'm not going to go back and reteach the whole lesson last time, but that's just fascinating how the Apostle Paul says it that way at verse 15. He says, "For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Let's move on then today at verse 16 and 17 and forward. The Apostle Paul now is going to continue to express and ask, make this request on behalf of Onesimus to Philemon, that Philemon would receive him. And you can see at verse 16, not now as a servant. He's asking that Philemon wouldn't simply receive him as a servant, which he could do that, but rather above a servant, a brother beloved. He's asking Philemon to receive him now as a brother in Christ, since he has become a believer. And that's who he was now. He was a brother in Christ. And Paul says they're a brother beloved. He knew that Philemon loved Onesimus. And he says, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If you think about this from Philemon's standpoint, that Onesimus was a servant, had wronged him, had fled, and out had made an impact not only among the other servants that Philemon likely had, but also had made an impact among the believers who were part of the local church that met here in Philemon's home. You'll remember back at verse 2, he says, the church in thy house. So this Onesimus guy, again, just think about people. Think about how people think about people and talk about people. People judge each other, that type of thing. So think about how Onesimus no doubt had an impact on everyone in this household. He was an unprofitable servant, and everyone knew that he just wasn't a very good servant, okay? And not only that, that he had wronged Philemon and then ran off. So they all probably had a pretty low view of this guy, Onesimus. Some probably realized that the believers in Philemon, no doubt, should have realized that, well, you know, Onesimus is an unsaved man. He doesn't know the Lord. So there's really no motivation, no incentive for him being a better servant or doing that which is honest in the sight of God and men. And hopefully some of the believers there that met with Philemon in his house also thought that of Onesimus. Not that they were trying to make an excuse for him being an unprofitable servant, but at least they probably could realize that, well, you know what, this guy's a lost man. He doesn't really understand eternal things. He's got no real purpose and meaning for living. So that's why he did what he did. He was an unprofitable servant. He did Philemon wrong, and then he ran away. Now, the other servants, they probably, if they were not believers, they were probably much more critical, much more harsh against Onesimus. But you can sense from verse 16 that Philemon himself really did have a personal love for this man, realizing certainly that he was lost and wanted this man to get saved. It's implied in verse 16. Look at verse 16 again, when Paul says, "Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee both in the flesh and in the Lord." See, implied in that is that Paul knew that Philemon probably really loved this man as a man, as a lost soul who needed to come and trust the Lord Jesus Christ for his Savior. And now, with Onesimus having returned as a believer, he comes and he has this letter. He gives it to Philemon. Philemon's reading it. Word now spreads among his house. They have the servants here that, wow, guess who's back? You know, Onesimus is back. And some of the other servants who were not believers probably thought, well, that no good is back kind of a thing. And maybe some of the others who were believers at the home church here thought, wow, this man's back. Well, we got a great opportunity to reach this man. And then lo and behold, they find out, they hear from Philemon and from this letter here, that he'd become a believer now. Think about that. Think about how this had to have impacted Philemon and the others, everyone at the house here. Now, what would Philemon do? Would he receive him in Christ? Would he accept him as an equal in Christ, though in their stations in life, still a master and a servant relationship? Would he accept him? Would he believe that, man, this guy really has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? It is interesting that sometimes when you hear a testimony about someone who became a believer, and prior to them becoming a believer, they were living way on the edge, okay, if I could say it that way. And then they get saved. How often you will hear other professing Christians say, well, I don't know if I trust that guy really got saved. See, then they second guess the guy. They say, well, I won't believe he got saved until I see the conduct of his life. They judge the guy. Well, Philemon doesn't do that. Philemon takes what Paul says here, believes it, trusts that Onesimus got saved. And I don't doubt at all for a moment, I don't doubt at all that he probably took and hugged him and just looked him in the eyes and said, boy, welcome back home, and especially into the family and home of God. So that's pretty amazing to think about that, okay? So when he says there at verse 16, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Paul was asking Philemon now to receive him above a servant as a brother in Christ. Now, notice some things at verse 17, 18, 19, along and there. This is wonderful what Paul says. He says, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. You have heard me say before, and I'll say it again, that in the book of Philemon, every single verse in the book of Philemon, either directly or indirectly, is conveying some aspect and some truth about the grace message that Paul proclaimed. And these verses do that in such clear detail. If you'll notice at verse 17 once again, he says, if thou count me therefore a partner, watch what it says here, receive him as myself. Think about that. Receive him as myself. Is there any particular gray doctrine, anything that Paul would have taught throughout his epistles, that statement, receive him as myself, would convey? Well, of course, the answer is yes, and I know you know that. The doctrine is the doctrine of identification. the doctrine of identification, when he says, receive him as myself. Listen, when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary and he died your death and he died my death, it's like he was saying to the Father, Father, if thou therefore count me a partner in this endeavor, then receive him as myself. Now just think about that. Just meditate upon that a few moments here. Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, dying your death, that we might share his life, saying to the Father, Father, if thou count me therefore a partner, then receive, and then put your name in that next phrase there. Receive kin as though he were me. Receive Christy as though she were me. Receive Bill as though he were me, and so on. See that there? Think about that. When the Lord Jesus Christ was hanging on that cross, there was a transaction, there was a communication that was going on between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross, his death on the cross was making intercession on behalf of you and me. We now know that through the ministry of the Apostle Paul as he preaches what he calls the preaching of the cross. And he says, in fact, Romans 6 makes it very clear that we were baptized into his death, right? His death became our death. The wages of sin is death, and we died because we died in him. He died. He died there for us. We were completely identified with him, but he identified with us. When he says, if thou count me therefore a partner, think about that phrase there, the first part of verse 17. If thou count me therefore a partner, what is a partner? What's a partner? Now listen, I recognize, and this is, it's amazing how often in modern times, and not just modern times, but how the world takes wonderful Bible words and phrases and totally hijacks them and makes them mean something else. Nowadays, when you see the idea of partner, people so often think about it just in relationship to homosexual relationships. But that's not what that verse means. Please understand that. If thou count me therefore a partner in this context, Paul viewed Philemon on equal grounds with him as laborers together in the proclamation of the gospel, the grace of God. They were in this together. They were committed together. They were equally invested together in seeing this message go forward. And so, too, when you take that phrase and think about it in relationship to the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they were partners in this endeavor. They partnered together. They each were fully invested in the outcome and the risk in terms of what the cross of Calvary would accomplish. And it's like the Lord Jesus Christ would say to the Father, said to the Father on the cross, Father, if thou count me therefore a partner, and the Father did, he says, receive him as myself. That is the Lord Jesus Christ identifying himself with me and with you so thoroughly, so completely, so fully that indeed the Father did receive me as Christ. He did receive you as Christ. Dan, he received you as Christ. Scott, he received you as Christ. Isn't that amazing to think about that? Oh, wow. He says, if thou count me a partner, receive him as myself. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Think about a passage over here in Romans chapter number 4. We're going to come right back to Philemon here. Look over to Romans chapter number 4. Romans chapter number 4. Think about this verse. Romans 4, and it says, at verse 4, it says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now think about that. If the wages of sin is death, then you and I had to die. But Christ died. And Christ says, "Count him as myself." So God is able to justify the ungodly. How? Because he counts their faith in Christ as though they were Christ dying the death that sin required. I should say the death that the wages of sins deserved and that the justice of God required. Isn't that something? So we see in that verse, you can go back to Philemon there when he says, "Receive him as myself." That's the doctrine of identification. We would have absolutely no assurance of our salvation, no security, if the doctrine of identification was not true. The doctrine of identification sees that God saw Christ in our stead, and he sees us in Christ. Total, complete identification. But absolutely associated with the doctrine of identification is the doctrine of substitution. They go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. The doctrine of substitution. And hence, notice now verse 18 of Philemon. Because now verse 18 and 19, Paul is going to use this picture of substitution. He says, "If he hath wronged thee," and he did, by the way, he wronged Philemon, Onesimus wronged Philemon. "If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught," and he did, he says, "put that on mine account." See that? "I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it." There's a pic. Boy, there's a wonderful picture of substitution. And again, even though this is Paul saying to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus, step back and look at the bigger picture of the cross. The cross says, Christ says to the Father, "Father, if John hath wronged thee, if Bill has wronged thee, if Ken, Christy, Carol, any of them have wronged thee," and we all had, right? "Or Father, if they owe thee aught," and we did. We owed God, the old saying, wonderful saying, we owed God an eternal debt that we could not pay with money, silver, gold, works, deeds. It would have taken eternity in the lake of fire burning for our sins. We owed a debt we could not pay. And he died to pay that debt that he didn't owe. But when he took our place, our debt was placed upon him. And he says, "Put that on mine account." That verse says, verse 9 says, Paul, it says, "I, Paul, have written it." Jesus Christ says, "Listen, I'm going to write it in my own blood. I will repay it." And he did. Can anyone say amen to that? Thank you. Scott, amen. Everybody else. That's an amen. Boy, thinking about that, that'll turn you into a Pentecost, right? Pentecostal, right? No, I'm joking there. You don't need to start speaking in tongues. Just in your own language, just say out, just cry out of the depths of your heart. Let those tears of joy flow. Thank you, Lord. the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on that cross. If they have wronged thee, Father, Father, if they owe thee aught, then put that on mine account. And that is what happened. The debt was placed on Christ. The obligation was placed on Christ. And when that happened, he died. He shed his blood as the eternal payment for our eternal sins. He says, I have written it with mine own hand. Listen, etched forever into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Etched forever into the side, pierced forever into the side of the Lord Jesus Christ are those marks that will forever be there in his even in his resurrected glorified body, evidencing that he hung on that cross. And he did it for me and for you personally. Our sins, every single one of them, past, present, and future, were all placed upon him, body, soul, and spirit. And when that happened, he died. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The very thing that you and I should cry for all eternity, paying for our own sins. That verse says, I have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. The Lord Jesus Christ hanging on that cross there paid with his own blood the debt, the eternal debt that you and I deserve to pay. And the justice of God was satisfied and raised him from the dead. And Paul can go out now and preach what he calls the preaching of the cross, in which you rejoice, find our hope and peace. Listen, it is no wonder that Paul, any time and every time someone wants to come along and veil, hide, cover up the preaching of the cross, Paul gets so worked up about it, he gets so animated about it, he said, don't you let anyone come along and veil that cross, shadow that cross, cover it up, hide it, make it less. You keep preaching the cross because of how amazing it is to the Father and to the Son and to the Spirit, and because of what it says about the Godhead to you and to me. Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, look over here to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse 17, he says, for Christ, 1 Corinthians 1, 17, he says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. He was so concerned that some other message, even a scriptural doctrine, such as baptism, would come along and someone would preach it and render the cross of Christ of none effect. He says in verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. He doesn't say it was the power of God, though that is a true statement as well, but it is, it remains the power of God in the life of the believer. Listen, the power of God in the life of the believer is not the believer. The power of God in the life of the believer is not water baptism. The power of God in the life of the believer is not some religious ceremony. The power of God in the life of the believer is not some confession system. The power of God in the life of the believer is not putting the believer under a short account system, under the law, under some performance issue. The power of God in the life of the believer is by what Paul calls the preaching of the cross. Just go back and look at the cross. Ask ourselves the question or questions, what does the cross say about this? What does the cross say about my sin? What does the cross say about my need? What does the cross say about God's holiness? What does the cross say about the extent of God's love? What he was willing to go to, that he spared not his own son? What does the cross say about the provision and the power of God in my life as a believer to equip me now, to function now, to work in me, to motivate my heart? Look at what he says over in Galatians chapter number 6 here. Go to Galatians chapter number 6. That's why I say Paul got right indignation, okay? Righteous anger when he saw people come along and try to, and using religion, using scriptures, using the word of God wrong, divided, using human deeds, whatever, to hide the cross, to veil the cross, to make it of none effect. And boy, he got worked up about it. Look over to Galatians 6. Look at what he says here, verse 12. He says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. There it is. Just a fair show in the flesh. That's like a carnival. You know that? As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. They're the ones putting you under their religious system. And even a scriptural system. Circumcision. Just not, of course, for this dispensation, right? He says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they're the ones that constrain you to be circumcised. They're the one pressuring you to go into that system, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. You see, if they would preach that the cross of Christ is enough, it's sufficient, it's the power of God, then their own system would kick them out. Their own religious denomination would kick them out. But they've got to pressure you to come under their system because it makes them look good in their system. He says, verse 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. What a statement there. They're total hypocrites because they don't even keep their own system. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. They're trying to make converts to their religious system that they themselves don't even keep. Even the Lord Jesus Christ said that about the scribes and Pharisees. He said, you compass land and sea to make one proselyte, to make one conversion. One convert. And yet when you've made him, he's twofold more the child of hell even than yourself. Whoa. I quoted that verse to some people, some Jehovah's Witnesses one time. We were talking and everything, and they were not too happy with me for quoting that verse to them about their... Anyway, whatever. I mean, it was the truth, but I guess they just didn't like it. You think back at verse 12, he says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. Again, imagine the carnival, because that's what it is. People go to carnival every Sunday when they go to all these churches out there that preach all these religions out there instead of preaching the finished work of Christ alone on the cross. Instead of preaching the grace message, instead of preaching the revelation of the mystery. People go... You know, people, if they talk about, well, we're going to go to carnival on Friday night and go ride the Ferris wheel and this and that. Listen, you go to church and you go to the carnival. There's plenty of Ferris wheels in church. All these rides that take you round and round and round, you don't get anywhere. You spend lots of money, but don't get anywhere. You know? You get all sugared up with the cotton candy and the soda, and you ring the bell and win the teddy. But you know what? You spiritually, you just haven't grown at all. Just on and on and on again. Paul says in verse 14, he says, but God forbid, and here it is, Paul says, but God forbid that I should glory. He says, man, I got to find my glory in saving the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. He said, the more that I study and think about and focus on, ask questions and find the answers about the preaching of the cross, he says, I realize that that's the only place to glory. It's not in my flesh. It's not in my religion. It's not in what I can do. It's not in the ceremonies, it's not in baptism, it's not in any of those things. It's finding out who I am in Christ by way of the cross and the value, the worth that the Father sees in the cross work of Jesus Christ. For in Christ Jesus, verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor is it doesn't avail at all. And circumcision was a scriptural doctrine, been in effect for over 1,500 years, all the way back to Genesis 17 there. And he says, man, that doesn't avail you one whit. Well, what does avail then? Well, here's what avails. Here's what's of value. Here's what means something to God. The new creature. That's what matters to God. What matters to God is what God's doing. He's forming the new creature now, right? So he says, as many as walk according to this rule, to what rule? Abandon the Christian carnival show. Focus on, think about, study, and find your glory in the crosswork of Christ, and realize that what matters to God is not all the religious stuff that was in effect even before given by God, but it's been superseded by the present dispensation. Now, God is impressed with what he's doing. He's forming the new creature. How? By preaching the cross. So as many as walk according to this rule, well, you're the guys that will have peace and mercy. See how that verse says? 16, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy. That doesn't mean you're going to get peace from a religious world. That doesn't mean you're going to get peace from the lost world. That's talking about peace in terms of appreciating who you are in Christ instead of being put back under that Christian carnival religious legalistic system. He says, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Even that little flock that was still alive, very much alive at the time Paul writes the book of Galatians, even they themselves were to see and understand that a new dispensation had come on the scene. That their dispensation, their program had temporarily been put on hold for the present dispensation of grace. And they were supposed to facilitate, not stand in the way of, not hinder, but assist and help the Apostle Paul in the proclamation of the preaching of the cross. He says in verse 17, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And he did. Physical marks from being beaten and stoned and all those types of things. When he says, from henceforth, let no man, he says, listen, don't bother with me with this anymore. He says, as far as I'm concerned, I'm done with having to write about this issue. It is settled. As far as God is concerned, having to write about it. And so you can see that the Apostle Paul certainly got worked up if anyone would come along and try to add anything to the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn back quickly, if you would, to Philemon, and we'll wrap it up for today. So you see in these verses that the Apostle Paul reminds Philemon that Onesimus, if he's wronged thee, just receive him as myself, if you count me as a partner. If he's wronged me, put that on mine account, I will repay. Howbeit, Philemon, don't forget, when he says, thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Paul's not the one who saved Philemon. Now, he evidently led him to an understanding of salvation, and that's what he means by that statement. But it's like he would say to Philemon, listen, just like I'm asking you to put that on mine account, that I'll stand in the stead of Onesimus from a human standpoint. Remember that from an eternal standpoint, Jesus Christ stood in our stead. He became surety for me, for you. Our debts were put on his account, and he paid it. And it forever changed our eternal destiny. Isn't that wonderful to think about that? All right, well, we will pick up here next time. Let's see if anyone has any comments or questions or additional thoughts about what we've looked at this morning. If so, you just need to click on the raise hand icon. You can just type your questions in, or if you want to think like you do, you're welcome to do that as well. Okay, well, I don't see any hands up. And so we will close in a word of prayer, and then we will dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you that you saw fit to write down your word in time and have preserved it so that we today, 2,000 years or so removed from the events of the cross, can see by faith the events of the cross. Christ identifying himself with us, and asking you on our behalf to accept his payment in our stead. We thank you not just that he did that, but we came to see it, to trust it, to rest in it. And as the Apostle Paul says, Lord, help us so that we would be ever so careful not to put anything in the way of the cross. As Paul said, God forbid, Lord, forbid us that that we should glory anywhere other than the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he did, for what you did for us. In Christ's name, amen.